encouraging the children of faith together.
Chairman, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Well, they do say that all good stories come to an end, and so does this story concerning Abraham and Sarah, because in the 21st chapter of the record of Genesis, as we've had it read together this morning and considered by way of exhortation, we really come to the end of the story, as it were, as far as this couple are concerned in the divine narrative concerning the treatment of their marriage and their marriage relationship. We know that Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham offering Isaac, that Genesis 23 is the story of the death of Sarah, that Genesis 24 records the marriage of Isaac, and then in Genesis chapter 25 we finally have the death of Abraham himself. And so really, in a sense, Genesis 21, which we've looked together at this morning, really, as it were, brings the curtains down upon the story of this couple as far as the divine record shows their relationship to be. And all the time we've really looked at them, well, right up to Genesis chapter 21, we've seen them as Abraham and Sarah, man and wife. But it's only been in this last chapter that they've become, of course, father and mother. As Sarah has held that little child to her arms and has laughed with tears of joy that the promised seed has now at last come. And so really what we want to do by way of conclusion this evening in our closing study is to now bring forth the ideas that are contained in the New Testament passages on this couple, to show Abraham and Sarah now as the father and mother, not just of the one child, not just of the boy that was brought forth on this occasion, but of all the offspring that would be eventually reckoned unto them as far as the biblical record is concerned. The offspring of faith. And we want to see how the Bible record in the New Testament takes up that theme for us. The father and mother of a great family encouraging the children of faith together. Now, it's a remarkable story, this, and we're going to try and follow as much of the New Testament evidence as we can. And what I think you'll find is that you'll be impressed, as I was in looking at this subject, at how extensively this couple are now brought forth in the divine record in the New Testament. Time and time and time again, as Abraham stands before us, we see his wife standing alongside of him. And there was a very good reason for that. You see, when we come to the New Testament, the burning question in the times of the Lord Jesus Christ and the burning issue in the days of the apostles was the threat of Judaism to the very basis of ecclesial life. The threat of the spirit of Judaism. And you know what the real issue of Judaism was? The real issue of Judaism was self-righteous pride in being counted as the offspring of Abraham. That was what was going on in ecclesial life in New Testament times. We are the seed of Abraham. And the burning issue of the New Testament era is, who are the true offspring of Abraham? And that's going to be the great subject that's debated in the New Testament texts, as we find that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles later take up this matter and debate it with marvellous eloquence, using the very story of Abraham and Sarah with which to combat that hateful spirit of self-righteous pride that so threatened ecclesial life in those days. Well, I've actually found 9 key passages in the New Testament that deal with the subject of Abraham's life in some detail. And we're going to look at most of those, God willing, in the course of our consideration. And the first one is Matthew chapter 3. What we're going to do is to piece together the story now of these references and to see the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ and other New Testament writers brought forth the story of Abraham and Sarah to counter the spirit of Judaism as it swept through ecclesial life. Matthew chapter 3. And on the occasion of Matthew chapter 3, we're really looking at the story of John the Baptist's statement to the scribes and the Pharisees of his own day. So in Matthew chapter 3, we're told in the 7th verse, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, And here's the bit that we're really looking for. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now you see, you notice the first thing about this verse. It wasn't something that they were saying on the outside. It says, think not to say within yourselves. So you see, this was the spirit, the smug, self-satisfied spirit of personal righteousness that people thought about within themselves. Oh, they'd never go around the ecclesia saying it openly. But underneath, you see, what did they say? What were they saying within themselves? What was the great issue of the day? You see what it says? We have Abraham to our father. And in the Greek text, the word Abraham is emphasized. In fact, Rotherham turns the text, the phrase, around the other way and translates it this way, and I think it's better. Reading from Rotherham: think not to say within yourselves, as our father, we have Abraham. And it's emphasized like that, you see, in the Greek text. Or you can see the show of pride here, can't you? We, as our father, we have Abraham. And so what John the Baptist is about to say in answer to that is to bring forth now the spirit of what it really meant to have Abraham as their father. And so he says, and here's one now of these marvelous statements where every single word, every single syllable is important to the import of what he's going to say. He says, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You know, every one of those words that John the Baptist pieces together in that particular verse is very important to answering that self-righteous pride that had come into the spirit of the nations, into the spirit of the nation of Israel. And you see what John the Baptist says first of all. He says, you think that you've got Abraham to your father. He says, I'll tell you something about the fatherhood of Abraham. If you want to talk about being the offspring of Abraham, he says, the first thing is God. And that's where it all begins. That those who are the true seed of Abraham are those who have appreciated God's influence in their lives. There's the key, says John the Baptist, to those who count their descent from Abraham their father. And he says God is able. And the word able here, of course, well, it's the Greek word dunamis. God has the power. Those who are the offspring of Abraham are those who have been the subjects of divine power operating upon them. And God's able to do that, he says. It all begins with him and with the operation of his power upon certain people. And, says John the Baptist, he's able to do it of these stones. Now, I know there's been some discussion about what the stones are here and that they could have been the 12 stones that Joshua laid in the river early on and so on. I actually think that it's just as likely that what John the Baptist did was he turned round and he put his hand into the muddy banks of the Jordan. It was particularly muddy, and he drew forth, dripping out of the water, a handful of the muddy pebbles of the Jordan River. And there was thick black slime dripping through his fingers. Black stones. God's able of these stones, says John the Baptist, to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is, he says. God has the power to operate upon anybody, irrespective of background, and to make them the offspring of Abraham. And what's the key? What's the key? Well, it says here that he's able to raise them up. You know, the word raise there is the word egairo. That's the word we use for the resurrection, isn't it? Those who are the offspring of Abraham, says John the Baptist, are those who have experienced the principle of resurrection to a new operating principle in their lives. They are resurrected men and women who are the offspring of Abraham. They've been raised up by that divine principle that's operated upon them. And the word children here, of course, well, it certainly means the offspring of Abraham. So you see, every word that John the Baptist uses here is important. He says, look, you think you've got Abraham to your father. He says, I'm telling you that God has the power, irrespective of anybody's background, to operate upon them in such a way as to raise them to a new attitude of life, so that they might be counted truly as the descendants, the true offspring of Abraham. And there in that statement in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, we have set the ground rules now for a discussion and a debate that is going to wax across the pages of the New Testament record concerning that spirit of those who claim to be truly the seed of Abraham. Come and have a look at Romans chapter 9. Now, from Matthew chapter 3, from the reasoning of the Baptist, John the Baptist, we come now to the reasoning of the Apostle in Romans chapter 9. And this is what the Apostle Paul says concerning the theme of the parenthood of Abraham. So you think you're the seed of Abraham, he says. Well, and here now is the Apostle's argument on the same subject in Romans chapter 9. Now, we'll read from the fifth verse, the connection. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, do you know, brothers and sisters, that the reasoning of the Apostle in Romans 9, verses 7 to 8, was very compelling to any Jew? No Jew could resist the argument of the Apostle Paul on this occasion. Because, you see, what he was really saying was this. He reminds them all that Ishmael considered himself to be the seed of Abraham. But the point that the Apostle makes was that although Ishmael was a son of Abraham, although he was in a sense the seed of Abraham, and although Abraham pleaded for him before Almighty God, that sonship in Ishmael's case did not confer heirship to the promises. Oh, he might have been a son, but that never made Ishmael an heir to the promises. Although he was, in a sense, the seed of Abraham. And God himself, of course, in Genesis 21, never calls him the son of Abraham. He calls him, in fact, the lad. And so the Jew would have found that a very powerful argument, that Ishmael had been, although they were counted as descended from Abraham, that Ishmael was cast off as not being the rightful inheritors of the promise. Well, says the Apostle, verse 8, so therefore what that's saying is that the children of the flesh, such as Ishmael, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And you know what? In the ninth verse, what the Apostle is saying is that if ever there was something that might be counted as the center and the core, the pivotal point, as it were, of all that Abraham ever received as a promise from God, he says it's this. For this is it, says the Apostle. This is the central feature of the word of promise ever made to that man. And here it is, verse 9. I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. You know, really, when you think about it, having seen what we have seen in the book of Genesis, we probably never ever should say, should we really, the promises to Abraham. Because the real promise is the promise of the seed. And that was never ever a promise to Abraham. It was always a promise to Abraham and to Sarah. And to not count her as part of that promise is to ignore the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verse 9. For this is the sum of all that Abraham was ever promised. And what's the promise? That Sarah, not him, not Abraham, that Sarah would have a son. And so you see, what verse 8 is saying, what verses 8 and 9 of Romans 9 is saying, is they that are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed, and the child that Sarah was to have was to be counted as the child of promise. And so the teaching of Romans is that a man must have a different relationship than that of mere flesh and blood to be truly counted as the seed of Abraham, who are the heirs of the promise. They must be begotten through the operation of divine power. And that's what verse 9 is saying. I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So, says Paul, you want to be the seed of Abraham, but a seed in the sense of being the heirs of the promise? Well, he says that only comes by a very special form of sonship. Those who have had a visitation from God, those who have had the power of God operating upon them, as Sarah experienced, he says, in the bringing forth of her child. Now, you know, if we simplify Romans 9, what Romans 9 is saying is this. It's very simple. Even if I've made it sound complicated, it's really quite simple. And here it is. There were two boys. They were both descended from Abraham. But only one boy was ever counted as the true offspring. And the question of Romans 9 is, what makes the difference? And the answer is, the mother. Verse 9, Sarah shall have a son. The thing that made the difference was not who the father was at all. They both had the same father. They both counted Abraham as their father. The difference is, says Paul, who your mother is, not your father. To be the real seed of Abraham, you've got to be counted through Sarah rather than through Hagar. And that really is the essence of the teaching of Romans chapter 9. Now that's what Paul says in Galatians 4 too, isn't it? When we come to the epistle to Galatians in chapter 4, Paul says pretty much the same thing by way of testimony in that chapter, Galatians chapter 4. Now remember that in Galatians 4 we have the treatise on what's known as the allegory, and we're going to just have a look at that allegory in a moment in terms of how the apostle draws now again on the lesson of Abraham and Sarah and of Hagar in their life and of the children that were brought forth to argue the same thing concerning the spirit of Judaism. Now, it says in Galatians 4 and verse 22. Now, here it is. Same thing. Galatians 4, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So Paul says, look, he says, there's an allegory in the story of Abraham and Sarah and the involvement of Hagar in their particular relationship. So you see, what we have in this chapter is two women, two mountains, two covenants, two cities, and two sons. Ah, the two sons. The issue, you see, always was, who really are the seed of Abraham? Well, says Paul, you've got to sort out which line you're from. That's really the key. It's all to do with which line you come from. There were two sons that sprang from two different women in this story. Here's the first one, Hagar. Now, concerning Hagar, what the apostle says in this chapter is that she was the bond slave. And that as a bond slave, that Hagar answered to Mount Sinai in Arabia, which of course represented the law of Moses. And Israel were in bondage to the law of Moses. It answers to the covenant from Sinai, the letter that killeth, that bringeth forth slaves. And as far as cities were concerned, says the apostle, it answers to Jerusalem that now is. One would imagine that Jerusalem represents really something quite different to Sinai and to the law. But really, you see, Paul is careful. He says it's Jerusalem which now is. Because you see, what he's saying is that the covenant of Sinai, the covenant of the law, had relationship both to Sinai from whence it was given, and also Jerusalem where it was practiced. And as far as sons were concerned, this particular son was born after the flesh, he became a persecutor, and he was ultimately cast out of the household of Abraham. Then as far as the other boy is concerned, we're going to read in this chapter that Sarah gave birth to a son who was free because she was a free woman. She answers to Mount Zion in Israel. And the covenant that is Abrahamic rather than Mosaic, the covenant that springs from Zion, the spirit that gives life, that which bringeth forth sons and not slaves. Answering to not Jerusalem which now is, the practicing of the law, but to Jerusalem which is yet to come, when the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. And her son was to be born after the Spirit, was to experience persecution, but would nevertheless abide as the heir in the house of Abraham, as the chosen seed and the rightful heir of the promises. Now you can see how clever this is when you think about it. You see, here the Israelitish nation have all said, "We are the seed of Abraham," the apostle says, "Yes. I know that," he says. "But which mother?" That was the issue, wasn't it? Because he says there were two boys who both claimed to be the seed of Abraham. But one of them was thrown out, and the other one was the rightful heir. So you see, he says, really, the issue is not the fatherhood, but the motherhood. You know, we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, don't we? But you notice what it says in Galatians 4, verse 24. "Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants." When it says "these are the two covenants," what does that mean? These what? I'd like to have a stab on that. "Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants." These what? Or these who? Now remember, context. What's the contextual answer to the problem? The answer's in verse 23, by the way. The answer's in verse 23. "These are the two covenants." Who's the "these" of verse 24? Answer: the two women of verse 23. Quite right. And that, by the way, is how the Revised Standard Version renders verse 24. The Revised Standard Version says, "Which things are an allegory, for these women are two covenants." Now you see, that's interesting, because the Jew never saw two covenants. The Jew only ever saw one. The Jew only ever saw the Mosaic, which simply expanded the Abrahamic covenant. And that which linked the two was the rite of circumcision. So the Jews saw the covenant to Abraham, later expanded out to become the covenant to Moses. No change. Not so, says the apostle. He says those two covenants are in fact totally different to one another. They're not the same at all. And the two covenants are the two women. So, you see, when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, what the apostle is really saying in Galatians 4 verse 24 is, no, it's not the Abrahamic covenant, it's actually the Sarahic covenant. That is the new covenant, isn't he? She's in this together. You see, in every way, Sarah ranks as equal with Abraham in this story. It's the Sarahic. The woman herself represents the new covenant. The new covenant in Sarah, we might say. Verse 25, "For Hagar is Mount Sinai, which answers to bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above," verse 26, "is free, which is the mother of us all." And so the diglot says, "But the exalted Jerusalem represents the free woman, and she is our mother," says the Revised Standard Version. And so those who wish to be associated with the new covenant must be associated with Sarah, not just with Abraham. Association with Abraham is not in itself any particular guarantee that you are an heir of the promise. And verse 27 says, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Where's that a quotation from? It's from Isaiah chapter 54. It's in our margin, isn't it? It's one of the passages we looked at this morning. So clearly this is based, isn't it, on the experiences of Sarah. She who had once been the barren woman, but who now is going to rejoice with singing because, by the way, well, why was she barren? You see, if Sarah represents the new covenant, why is the new covenant barren? Verse 27. And the answer is, because you see, every Jew, the moment they were born, they were a son or a daughter of the Mosaic covenant. They were automatically under the Mosaic covenant the moment they were born. But you see, unlike the Mosaic covenant, nobody is a natural born son or daughter of the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant or the Sarahic covenant has no natural means of bringing forth children because they're all spiritual offspring. Nobody is naturally born into the new covenant. They must come through the barren woman who bears by a different process the operation of God in their lives. And so verse 28 says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." And so the barren woman was going to bring forth children because God was to empower her to bring forth not only Isaac, but in the making of the new covenant, there would be the means of bringing forth many sons and daughters unto glory, but by a totally different principle to that of being natural born. And so that's the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, again on the subject of who really are the rightful offspring of Abraham, who are the intended heirs of the promises, and who will ultimately walk throughout the land of Palestine as the owners thereof. And you know that reasoning of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 and in other places, that reasoning wasn't, I believe, the Apostle's own reasoning. It wasn't his originally. He actually got it from, in fact, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the question of the day is, don't worry, says the Apostle, whether Abraham's your father. You worry about whether Sarah is your mother, because that's the real thing, isn't it, says the Apostle. Now I'll show you where he got it from, John chapter 8. Where did all that reasoning come from? It actually comes from the Lord's own argument in John chapter 8. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that really developed this idea, and the Apostles only took it up in their own time and expanded it further. Now in John chapter 8 we have a very interesting passage, and we might start the record from let's say the 32nd verse. John 8 verse 32. "And ye shall know the truth," says Jesus, "and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. And how sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" You know, really, there was a touch of bravado about the 33rd verse, wasn't it? You know that Jesus was speaking in the temple at this stage. And for those of you that have had the privilege of going to Israel and of seeing the model that's built of Jerusalem in the time of Christ, you'll remember that the temple compound that in the northeastern corner, if we imagine that this is the temple compound here, that in the northeastern corner of the temple compound was the Tower of Antonio. And the Tower of Antonio was in fact the guardhouse, the guard post of the Roman authorities in the land. And on top of the Tower of Antonio stood a line of soldiers, Roman soldiers, and they stood there with their spears. And at a certain time of the day, as the sun came up and moved across the temple compound, the shadow of the Tower of Antonio fell right across the courtyard of the temple compound. And here's the Lord, you see, teaching in the temple. And all the Jews are standing there. And he says, the truth will make you free. And as they're standing there, they're standing in the very shadow of the tower of Roman domination. And they say in verse 33, where Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. And there's the spears right up behind them. It was a touch of bravado, wasn't it? And look what Christ says, verse 34. You know, you'd almost think that he really wasn't on the subject at all. But he is. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily I say unto you that whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And suddenly as we begin to read into the Lord's words on this occasion, we suddenly realize that what appears to be the Lord not taking up the challenge of the 33rd verse about being Abraham's seed, that in fact he is, he's talking now about the story of Abraham's household, isn't he? Can you see it there? Can you all see the story of Abraham? You see verse 34? He says, well, he says, you see, there's a servant. And verse 35, there's also a son. The servant is Ishmael, born of the bond woman. The son is Isaac, born of the free woman. And he says, you really ought to remember, says Christ, verse 35, that the servant abides not in the house forever. Don't forget, Ishmael was cast out, says the Lord. But the son abideth ever. It was Isaac that stayed. It was Isaac that was the rightful inheritor. And so he says, verse 36, if the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed, because he was born of a free woman. And through him came the promise of the new covenant and the freedom that that would bring. So the Lord's really saying the same thing as the Apostle Paul. They said, we be Abraham's seed. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, I know what you think. But he says, may I remind you that there were two sons in the house. One was the son, one was the servant. The servant did not abide in the house forever. Only the Son abode, and only the Son can make you free. And so he says in verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's seed. Oh, yes, says Christ, I know that you're Abraham's seed. But ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I don't know if you remember, but in Galatians chapter 4 it says that he that was born after the flesh persecuted he that was born after the Spirit. And you see, what verse 37 is telling us is that these in the Lord's day who sought to kill him had the same hostile spirit of Ishmael. And just as Ishmael not only mocked Isaac, but as Galatians 4 says, began to persecute him, so the Lord says, well, he says, I know that you're trying to kill me, so really, by the very things that you're doing, what you're showing is that you're actually Hagar's son, not Sarah's. True, you're the seed of Abraham, says Christ. But by being hostile to me, you're showing that you're Hagar's offspring, those born of the flesh persecuting those born of the Spirit. And so he says in verse 38, he says, I speak that which I've seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. And so what the Lord says now, that finally, sonship of Abraham is predicated on action. Those who are the true sons of Abraham will do the works of Abraham, will look like Abraham, will sound like Abraham, will have characters like Abraham. But now, verse 40, ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, verse 41, we be not born of fornication. And you know that when the Jews of the Lord's day said that, in John 8 and verse 41, we be not born of fornication, their very taunt proved that they were Hagar's offspring, didn't it? Because that's the mocking of Ishmael. Jesus says, I know you're the seed of Abraham, but he says, which mother? They said, "We're the seed of Abraham." He says, "I know, but which mother?" He says, "We're Abraham's seed." He says, "Yes, but you seek to kill me." He says, they said, "We're not born of fornication." He says, "I know who your mother is." They'd condemned themselves, hadn't they? Verse 42, Jesus says, "If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he that sent me." And so again, the lesson of John 8 is that Jesus came from God, and nobody can remain in the house that is not prepared to acknowledge that particular matter. So two sons, but one a servant and one a son. And so really what the Lord is saying in John 8 is the basis of the apostle's own arguments. He says, "Of course I know you're the seed of Abraham, and I know that Abraham's your father, but pity about your mother," says Christ, "because you haven't come through the right line. And because you're not really the offspring of Sarah, you never will be the inheritors of the promise." You know, really that's true when we look at the story of this family, isn't it? So you see, we've got one man and two associations with two women, and each of those bears a child. Hagar, the bondmaid, bears Ishmael, who's born after the flesh, who's born of a bondwoman, who becomes a servant, and who is eventually cast into exile. And Sarah is the one who brings forth Isaac, who's born after the Spirit, born of a free woman, who becomes a true son and who abides as the heir. You see what happened here? You see, Hagar came into the line of Abraham first with regard to the matter of bearing children. She's in contact with the Abrahamic line before Sarah is ever involved. You notice that? Hagar came first, didn't she? But you know what that turned out to be? It turned out to be a fulfillment of another Bible passage. "First that which is natural, then that which is spiritual." And in the association between Hagar and Abraham, although it came first, you'll notice that Hagar never ever really did blend in with Abraham. And the son that was born of that relationship curved away and never ever looked like his father at all. Looked more like his mother. Was never ever really a bringing together at all. But Sarah comes into the line of Abraham, and they two together produce Isaac, who's going indeed to be the true heir and the son that abides in the house and the son that's going to make others free and the son through whom the promises can be inherited. So the Lord says, yes, you might all be counted as the seed of Abraham, but unless you've come from the right mother, you're not part of the promises at all. And so you can see how important it is in this New Testament reasoning on the subject of Judaism and of who were the rightful seed of Abraham. We can see how important it is that Sarah herself be brought into that particular story, as these chapters do. Romans chapter 4 takes up something very similar. Now, you see what it says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. "As it is written," or perhaps verse 16, sorry, Romans 4 verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Actually, that's an interesting phrase. Who is the father of us all? You know, you might not remember this, but you know, in Galatians chapter 4, and you don't need to turn to it because I'll read it to you, but in Galatians 4, when the apostle is expounding that allegory, do you know what he says of Sarah? He says of Sarah, in Galatians 4 and verse 26, "She is the mother of us all." And in Romans 4 and verse 16, he says of Abraham, "He is the father of us all." So you see, the two of them are in this together, Abraham and Sarah. One is the father and one is the mother of the true seed. And what was the basis of the bringing forth of this particular offspring? Well, here it is in Romans 4, verse 17. "As I have written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And so here we have the story now of the means or the basis by which these two became the father and the mother of us all. And you know what the fundamental point of their fatherhood and motherhood is? Verse 19. The fundamental point of it all is based on the ability of God to operate on dead bodies. That's how these children are brought forth. Through God's power to operate on dead bodies. Because there is no natural means of producing offspring for the new covenant, the very intervention of God is required that those children might be brought forth. And so it was, literally, in the case here of Isaac, but as far as we're concerned, of course, as we've said before, by the operation of God's powerful word at work in our lives. Hebrews chapter 11. A phrase, of course, a passage that we've already looked at, but see again how the context is the same now in terms of the reasoning of the apostles. Again, the Apostle Paul here in Hebrews 11 says in the 11th verse, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, you see, in verse 11 of Hebrews, when it says that she received strength to conceive seed, the meaning of the Greek word means to lay a foundation. Rotherham puts it that way. Rotherham says, she received power for founding a seed, or to lay a foundation of a seed. And so what the verse is telling us is that Isaac and the birth of Isaac became the foundation member of a whole family that would be built now by this principle of the divine operation in their lives. Remember that Sarah had said all along, didn't she, that she wanted to build Abram's house. Remember that? I want to build Abraham's house. Well, here was the right way of building it. She had to lay a foundation seed based on the principle of faith. Except Yahweh build the house, they labour in vain. And she believed now that only God could build that house. And she was going to bring forth the foundation seed by which a whole multitude of children would be eventually brought forth. And here they are, verse 12. And therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, all born by the same principle. And it wasn't the principle of fleshly descent. That's Hagar's line, is the teaching of the New Testament. Now, those who are the true seed of Abraham, the true offspring, the rightful inheritors, are born by the operation of God's power in their lives, and moreover, is the teaching of the New Testament, they have the same characteristics as Abraham and Sarah in their lives. And so just a few pages on, in the 1 Peter chapter 3, we come to a passage that we've also looked at on several different occasions now, where the Apostle Peter brings forth the example of Abraham and Sarah in the context of wise principles for husbands and wives in marriage relationships. But you see what he says here in the 1 Peter 3. We're just taking up one word that we haven't looked at before. Verse 1 Peter 3 verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. But you see the margin. It should be rendered, whose children ye are. You see, all of these passages have been about children. You notice that? Matthew chapter 3, God is able of these stones to raise, well, let's have a look at it. Let's review the passages that we've got. Here they all are, up on the screen. So coming from Matthew chapter 3 then, across the top, God is able of these stones to raise children to Abraham. Romans 9, the children of promise are counted for the seed. And who are they?
those who are born of Sarah. Galatians 4, the children of the free woman are those who inherit even as was Sarah. John chapter 8, the servant abides not in the house, but the son. Abraham's children do the works of Abraham. And implicit in the Lord's argument of John 8 is that they must also be mothered through the line of Sarah. In Romans 4, that the power of bringing forth children to Abraham and to Sarah was based on the ability of God to operate upon the deadness of their bodies. Hebrews 11, she laid the foundation seed of one child that would be the basis of all the children to follow. And here in the 1st of Peter 3, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid. And there's the key. Whose children ye are, as long as ye do. So being the offspring of Abraham is based on what we do. Being the offspring of Sarah is based on doing that which Sarah believed in. Their offspring manifest their parents' virtue. And that's the consistent teaching of the New Testament. Now, you see, in every one of those passages, Sarah is either directly mentioned or is implicitly there in the argument itself, with the exception of Matthew chapter 3. Now, those are most of the major passages in the New Testament where Abraham, the patriarch, is ever brought forth and reasoned upon scripturally. And virtually every time he appears, Sarah's there alongside, because the issue of the New Testament is not who's your father, but who's your mother. And that's why it was so vital that she be incorporated into this promise. Right from the beginning, God knew all that, all the way back in the book of Genesis, how important this was going to be. Can you think of any other major New Testament expositions upon Abraham? I can think of at least two others. Any other major New Testament expositions? Major. Significant. Matthew 3, Romans 9, Galatians 4, John 8, Romans 4, Hebrews 11, the 1st of Peter 3. Any others? Acts 7. Yes, that's a good one. Please do answer that, because that's one of the ones we wanted to look at. So come and have a look at Acts chapter 7. Is Sarah mentioned in this chapter? No, she's not. Why isn't she mentioned? Well, simple really, because there's no need for Sarah to appear in the argument of this particular chapter. So, in Acts chapter 7, we have the story of Abraham, perhaps starting from the fifth verse. He gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for his possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring him into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. So no mention of Sarah. Why is Sarah not mentioned in the argument concerning the story of Abraham in Acts chapter 7? And the answer is because Stephen is only talking about the development of the natural seed in this chapter. You notice that? He's not talking about the spiritual seed. He's only talking about the history of the nation of Israel, the natural offspring. God spake on this wise, verse 6, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land and should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And so the treatise of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where he comments upon Abraham, is only to talk about the history of the nation itself, natural Israel, the natural seed. He doesn't need to use Sarah in that argument. It's only when we talk about the spiritual offspring, the rightful inheritors of the promises themselves. Any other passages where Abraham is used significantly? I can think of at least one more. Sorry? You can think of two more. Well, Romans 9 we've already dealt with. Yep. Galatians 3 and Acts 3. Right, okay. Well, let's look at Galatians 3. Now, Galatians 3 I've taken as part of the overall reasoning of Galatians 3 and 4, which is really all bound together. So he starts with Abraham in Galatians 3 and he goes right through to the end of chapter 4. By the time he gets to the end of chapter 4, he's brought Sarah into the argument. Any other epistle? There is another epistle. James chapter 2. My goodness me. Anyone going to the conference from here? And nobody remembered James chapter 2. Let's have a look at James 2. So James 2 is all about the principle, of course, of faith being energized by works, as was evidenced in the life of Abraham. And by the time we get to the end of James chapter 2, as James brings his argument concerning faith and works to a conclusion, yes, it's evident that although Abraham has been mentioned extensively, that Sarah has not been brought into the record on this particular occasion. You know why? Well, I think the reason is because in verse 25 of James 2, what happened was James decided to choose Rahab instead of Sarah. And the reason why he chose Rahab was that what James wanted to do was to demonstrate that faith as a motive principle in life can work in anybody's life. So having already demonstrated it in the life of Abraham, what he wanted to do was to select someone who was as different, as opposite, as much an antithesis to Abraham as he could think of, and so he chose Rahab. And whereas he was a man, and he was the forefather of the Israelitish race, and he was a faithful patriarch, she was a woman, she was a Gentile, she was a harlot. You couldn't get anyone more opposite to Abraham. And the point of James's argument is that if faith can work in Abraham and faith can work in Rahab, faith can work in anybody, says James. But if he picked Sarah, well, she would have been just like Abraham, wouldn't she? She was Abraham's mirror image. There wouldn't have really been any contrast there at all, because they always walked hand in hand in terms of the manifestation of their faith. And so he chose someone completely different, and for that reason Sarah's not found in that particular record. So in the bulk of the Bible passages that occur in the New Testament record, Sarah is either mentioned directly or she is obviously there by implication in the very argument that's brought forth. You know where that all came from? Actually, when we say that it came from the Lord or from John the Baptist or from the Apostles, they actually all took it from an Old Testament passage anyway. You don't know what Old Testament passage that was. Where did it all come from? Well, here it is. It came in the middle here from Isaiah chapter 51. Let's just go and have a look at that one. This is where the arguments came from that brought Abraham and Sarah together in the record as being those who will be the rightful parents of all the true seed. This is where the argument finally is brought from. Now in Isaiah chapter 51, we're told in the first verse, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." So you see, what Isaiah 51 and verses 1 and 2 is saying is that if you want to find the principles of true righteousness, verse 1, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness." If you really want to find that principle at work, says Isaiah, you'll find it in the marriage relationship of Abraham and Sarah, because they lived on the basis of that righteousness which is of faith. And you see the setting of the chapter, verse 2. It's not just Abraham, it's not just Sarah, it's Abraham and Sarah in the context of being the parents of offspring. It's Abraham, your father, and it's Sarah that bare you. So what's anticipated in Isaiah chapter 51 is that offspring will one day be brought forth to this couple, and all on the basis of that righteousness which is of faith. And because righteousness is the universal principle that is acceptable to God, then one day the prophet Isaiah envisaged that even the Gentiles would have the opportunity to reckon themselves through the line of Abraham and Sarah. And so verse 5 says that one day, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, mine arms shall judge the people, and the isles shall wait upon me, and in mine arms shall they trust. And so the righteous principles that were characterized in the marriage of Abraham and Sarah would one day reach out to embrace even Gentiles who could now be reckoned as part of the true offspring on the basis of that righteousness which is of faith. And they'd all be brought into the family of Abraham and Sarah and born according to those divine principles of the operation of God's word in their lives. And it was to be a divine intervention, wasn't it? You see verse 3? For Yahweh shall comfort Zion. And Zion, of course, therefore, the theme of Zion in the age to come is based upon the life story of Sarah herself. He'll comfort all her waste places and make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden. You see those three words? What do they tell us? Waste places, wilderness, desert. Do you know what that is if you were to apply it as a term descriptive of a woman? You would say, why, she's barren. And the barren woman was going to bear forth children, and the waste place and the wilderness and the desert were going to blossom as the rose, and joy and gladness were to be found therein, says the end of verse 3. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And the joy and the voice of melody that Isaiah 51 verse 3 envisages finds its counterpart in Genesis 21 and verse 6 on the day when a great feast was made and Isaac was weaned and there was joy and rejoicing in the household of Abraham and Sarah. And so the barren woman one day is going to be made fruitful. Zion's wilderness, Zion's deserts, Zion's waste places will be made fabulously fruitful because Yahweh will intervene and operate upon men and women in their lives to count them as part of the family of this couple. All comes out of Isaiah 51. Actually, it's a funny thing. When I looked at verse 2, I noticed this. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, there's the couple, for I called him, blessed him, and increased him. And I thought, well, that's a pity, really, because, you know, the story of this couple throughout the record has always been that they do it together, they're bound together, they produce the family together, and yet it says that everything was done for him. I called him, I blessed him, I increased him. And then I read verse 3. He'll comfort her waste places, he'll make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Three hymns, three hers. They're in it together, brothers and sisters. You can't separate this couple in the divine narrative. They walk hand in hand wherever they go. Because the story of who are the true offspring must be that they are born both of Abraham and of Sarah. And only those children will ever inherit the promises. Well, we come to Genesis chapter 25. And to the moment of time in everybody's life where the records of account, the books of account, are finally drawn to a conclusion, And Abraham's account concludes in this way in Genesis 25 and in verse 9. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah, his wife, was the only thing he wanted by the time he got to this age. All Abraham wanted now was to be laid side by side with the bones of the woman that had lived life with him. And so he was, and they buried him in the same grave. And we've said before, of course, that the cave in which they were buried was the cave of Machpelah, and that Machpelah means folded together. But you know, Machpelah means more than folded together. It means to fold together so as to double. And that's exactly what Sarah was. She was, in every way, Abraham's double. She was his counterpart. She was his mirror image. And the story of this couple comes through the book of Genesis, and time again they are seen to be at times ahead of one another and at times behind one another, but finally they come together, don't they, in the triumph of faith, and they very much are the counterparts of one another in the female and the male form. And as we take their lives through into the New Testament via the prophet Isaiah, we find that they can never ever be separated. They're always in it together. They do stand together right to the very end of biblical exposition upon the two of them. We don't know what was on their tombstone. Doesn't really matter, I suppose. But the spirit of their lives would cause something like this to be written. Here lie Abraham and Sarah, faithful husband and wife, joint possessors of the covenant of promise, and father and mother of a great multitude. They are enfolded together in the fellowship of death, but their certain hope is to stand before him who quickeneth the dead, that they might be made heirs together of the grace of life. And one day, brothers and sisters, the cave of Machpelah will be opened. And out of that cave will come forth Abraham and Sarah to stand amidst a great multitude in the kingdom age, a great multitude which no man can number, and every one of them called and chosen and faithful. And in that day, Abraham will rejoice to see that from him has sprung so many as the stars of heaven in multitude. And Sarah will laugh and laugh and laugh to know that she has given children suffering. And Abraham will wonder at the way in which God has called him and blessed him and has now indeed increased him. And Sarah will sing that she's broken forth on the right hand and on the left, and that her seed has encompassed the Gentiles. And Abraham will marvel that God has made him exceeding fruitful, and Sarah will be astonished that she's laid the foundation seed for a vast multitude to follow. And Abraham will learn that kings have come out of him, and Sarah will see that kings of people have come out of her. But all the multitude on that day that stand with them won't just be the offspring of Abraham and Sarah. They will be the children of God, brothers and sisters, because the offspring of this couple are truly those who have experienced the working of God in their lives by providence, by prayer, by the influence of his word, in order that they might manifest faith. They're a real couple, aren't they? Highs and lows, strengths and weaknesses, just like us. If only we could take up their spirit and allow that to permeate our marriages and our families and ecclesial life, wouldn't things be better?
much, much better at times if we learnt the principles that we can see in their trials together. And as we consider what we have learnt from them, how humbling it is, brothers and sisters, to read. And these both, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.